The name Charles Dickens has become synonymous with Christmas ever since he penned that famous tale, A Christmas Carol. Did you realize, though, that the original subtitle was A Ghost Story of Christmas? That's what he originally called it. But in that short story, we're introduced to these timeless characters, Ebenezer Scrooge, Bob Cratchit, his son Tiny Tim, and of course, the ghosts of Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas yet to come. Now, I don't want to turn that first Christmas story into a ghost story, but over the next several Sundays, I'd like to consider the voices of Christmas past. And by that, I'm referring to the voices of the Hebrew prophets who predicted the coming of the Messiah hundreds of years before the event, and how each one of those different predictions came to pass in the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to ask Christians, where in the Bible would you find the story of Christ's birth? Many would point you to the beginning of the Gospels of Matthew and of Luke. But actually, the Christmas story in the Bible begins much earlier than you might expect. Several hundred years earlier, in fact. One Old Testament prophecy after another predicted the coming of the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who would redeem the people of God. In fact, you go all the way back to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, you see evidence of the coming of the Son of God. God said to the serpent, after Adam and Eve fell, and he's pronouncing judgment in Genesis chapter 3, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. That's a very unusual construction there in the way the ancient people thought. They never thought of a child being the seed of the woman. They always thought of it as the seed of the man. And when God said that it would be the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, he was already putting in motion, already letting us know that this person who would come would not have a human father. He would be instead the seed of the woman. Now, as you go into Matthew's account, we read part of that this morning. Matthew mentions no less than five prophecies that came to pass on that first Christmas when Jesus was born. He takes this idea of inspired prophecy very seriously. He's throughout his gospel, he's very interested in the way ancient prophecies found their fulfillment in Jesus. Not just regarding his birth, but you see it throughout his life. No less than 15 times throughout the gospel, you see in so many words, so the scriptures might be fulfilled. Matthew was writing to a predominantly Jewish audience who would be familiar with what we call the Old Testament. That's their scriptures. And he shows throughout Jesus' life and five times here at his birth how the scriptures were fulfilled in Jesus. Now, if you noticed in your calendar, we have five Sundays this year in December, and I'd like to take those 5 weeks and consider the five specific prophecies fulfilled by the birth of Jesus as recorded in Matthew. In each case, we're going to consider the prophecy in its original setting, then how it came about on that first Christmas, and then why that prophecy is important to us today. Now, the first one is pointed out in Matthew chapter 1, that passage we read earlier, look down to verses 22 and 23. Matthew writes, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, Matthew does not identify what prophet had spoken these words, but we know that it was the prophet Isaiah. And he draws this from Isaiah chapter 7. So I'd like you to turn, we're going to come back to Matthew, but turn back into the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 7. I'd like to set set for you the atmosphere of this prophecy. The original setting in which Isaiah spoke these words, because it was meaningful then, as well as it became meaningful through Jesus. So Isaiah chapter 7, and I'd like to begin in verse 1 and give you the story behind this. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and the people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to Washerman's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart, and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the Sovereign Lord says, it will not take place. It will not happen, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. There's the whole story. Now from that, we focus in on verse 14. The prediction, the sign, the virgin will give birth to a child, a son that you will call Emmanuel. Now that name, Emmanuel, you'll see it spelled with an I or with an E, different places. It's become a part of the English vocabulary for many years. During our communion time, we heard the carol sung, O come, Emmanuel. The name adorns colleges, universities, churches, even a television network in Africa is called Emmanuel TV. Now, this name has also had personal significance for me as well. Two of my favorite contemporary Christmas songs are called Emmanuel, the first one we played at the beginning of our service today. When I was doing my mother's family history, I discovered that the first Ross to come over to America from Scotland was a missionary. And he was a pastor of a church in Delaware that was called Emmanuel Episcopal Church. The church is still there to this day, over 300 years later. So this has some personal meaning for me. But what does the name mean? What do we mean with Emmanuel? Well, Matthew tells us right out in his gospel, it means God with us. Now, in Isaiah's context, that name bore tremendous significance to the people of his time. Isaiah made this momentous prophecy during the reign of Judah's wicked and idolatrous king Ahaz. Ahaz may have sounded pious and religious, but he really wasn't. And this king was facing a major threat from both the Israelite king Pekah of the northern kingdom and the Syrian king from Damascus, whose name was Rezin. They wanted to overthrow Ahaz. They wanted to put in his place a puppet king. Now, the reason for this is they were under threat from the Assyrian Empire, which was the world power of its day. And they didn't want to have Judah messing with it in the south, so they were going to take them out first before they put their attention onto Assyria. Now, in the midst of this crisis, we learn elsewhere in Scripture that King Ahaz secretly made a deal with the king of the Assyrian Empire, Tiglath-Pileser. He actually took gold out of the temple of God and gave it to this wicked king so that he would support Judah against Syria and Israel. Now, he doesn't come out and say this. This was all done behind the scenes and secretively. But I think you understand why when Isaiah says, Ahaz, God will give you any sign you want that he is with you and he'll give you the victory. What you name it, God will do it. And Ahaz says, oh, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. That sounds so religious, doesn't it? Sounds very pious and spiritual. It wasn't. It was a smokescreen. Ahaz already had his plan. He already had his security. He hedged his bets with the king of Assyria. Isaiah is saying, you need to put your faith in God. Notice what he says there. If you don't stand by faith, you won't stand at all. You can do all the planning you want, but unless you're with God, it's not going to happen. And so you see Ahaz saying, you're standing very piously, I will not put the Lord God to the test. This refusal, it was an act of unbelief. It might have sounded religious, but it was really a lack of faith. Because he was playing power politics with what he could here on earth instead of putting his trust in God. Now, Isaiah gives a sign from the Lord, and he says a virgin will be with child. Of course, the question is, who were the virgin and this son that Isaiah referred to? And I would suggest to you that there are two answers to that. There is an immediate fulfillment in Isaiah's time, but then there is an ultimate fulfillment that happened many years later. Because if Isaiah were simply telling Ahaz and the people of Judah, here is the sign God is giving you that he will give you victory. Hundreds of years from now, a child will be born. They would say, what good does that do us now? We're not going to be around several hundred years from now to even know about it, so what are you talking about? I believe that what God did here through Isaiah was he gave an immediate prophecy, but then led to an ultimate one. And the immediate prophecy was about a woman who at that time was a virgin. Many people believe this was a young woman that Isaiah was about to marry. Now, if you go back into the story of Isaiah, Isaiah was married, and his wife bore him a son named Shear-Jashub, who appears in the story, but his wife died, either in childbirth or shortly after. And many scholars believe that Isaiah is referring here to the virgin as the woman who he is about to marry, and she is going to bear a child. And he mentions this child later on in Isaiah, in chapter 8. We see the name Emmanuel come up a couple times. So this was a child that was born during Isaiah's lifetime. He was born very soon here. And while we read verse 14, that the virgin will give birth to a son and will call his name Emmanuel, we kind of take that out and say, yeah, that's Jesus. But keep reading. He talks about how he'll eat curds and honey, but before he knows enough to choose the right from the wrong, these two kings you're worried about will no longer be a problem. That means that this child is going to grow up. And before he knows right from wrong, that talks about when he becomes of age. Now, how many of you have heard the word bar mitzvah? It's a Jewish word. They still have bar mitzvahs to this day, don't they? How old is a Jewish boy at his bar mitzvah? 13. Okay? What Isaiah is saying here is there's going to be a child born, and before he turns 13 years of age, these two kings you're worried about are going to be gone. And if you go through, and we won't take the time this morning, but if you do the math, within 13 years, both the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Syria, or Aram, were destroyed. It was a prophecy that came true in the time of Isaiah to show that the Lord was with them and He would give them the victory. Now, that's not where this prophecy stops. That's just where it started. So now I'd like to turn to the ultimate achievement or accomplishment of this prophecy that came over 700 years later in the birth of Jesus. We read about it in Matthew chapter 1. I won't go take the time to read it again. But Matthew points to this prophecy in Isaiah as being fulfilled in Jesus. The virgin will be with child, he says. And ever since then, in Christian circles, the virgin birth of Jesus has been an accepted fact. We sang in the Christmas carol, Silent Night, Round Yon Virgin, Mother and Child. How many of you, when you were growing up, had no idea what that was talking about? Yeah, we hear about the stories of the kids in Sunday school that, you know, draw pictures of Mary, Joseph, baby Jesus, and a little fat guy in the corner. They say, well, who's that? Well, that's Round John Virgin. You know, they don't know what they're talking about, right? But it goes back to this very prophecy in Isaiah. The virgin shall be with child. Now, we accept that. As Christians, it's just a matter of fact. But elsewhere, it's not so clear or simple. Other than the resurrection of Jesus, the virgin birth is the most controversial, most contested event in the life of Jesus. Scholars will debate whether the word virgin in Hebrew really means a woman that had not had relations with a man, or maybe it just meant a woman of marriageable age. So maybe that whole idea of the virgin birth, you know, maybe we've taken it too far out of its context. But I believe that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And if you look into what the Scripture says, you will find what Isaiah meant. And it's right here in this passage in Matthew. Francis Schaeffer points out, translators can do all they want to try to make Isaiah 7:14 speak of a young maid without any connotation of virginity. But one cannot study the Gospels and fail to see that Isaiah's prophecy means exactly this. The baby would have no human father whatsoever. No man would have any part in the birth of this child. And there can be no doubt that the New Testament clearly affirms that Christ was born of a virgin. That word that Matthew uses here in Matthew 1:23 can only mean virgin in its normal sense of the word. And he explains, he says, before Mary and Joseph came together, which was a nice way of referring to sexual relations, Mary was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. The angel told Joseph, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And if that's not clear enough, sometime maybe during this week or this afternoon, read Luke's version of the birth of Jesus. When you go through Luke chapter 1, Mary has a conversation with an angel as well. And the angel says, you're going to be with child. And she says, wait a minute, doesn't something else have to happen first? I'm a virgin, how can this be? And the angel explains, the Holy Spirit will come upon you so that this child will be called the Son of God. God will be his father, not any human man. And there is no doubt, you put Matthew and Luke together, and it is speaking that Jesus would be born of a virgin in every sense of the word. Now, even though Mark's gospel doesn't recount the nativity, he begins the book by referring to Jesus as the Son of God, but then later as the Son of Mary. Now, you just didn't do that back then. You didn't refer to a man as the son of his mother. You always said the son of his father. And yet, Mark says that Jesus was the Son of God and the Son of Mary. Never mentions the son of Joseph. This was truly a miraculous birth that takes place. Now, some have wondered about Matthew quoting Isaiah that the son's name would be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. I mean, as far as we know, nobody ever called Jesus Emmanuel. That wasn't his name. His name was Jesus. And by the way, maybe you did not know this, in Greek, the name Jesus is the same as the Hebrew name Joshua. So the name is the same, just the language had changed. And truly, Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua. So if you ever run across that it's the same name, just the way it comes in different languages. But he was never called Emmanuel as a name. The significance, though, is that it's a description. It's a description of who and what Jesus was. And it's not just a matter of encouraging us that God is with us. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus has come and taken on human form, and he is with us. And that is a great message of Christmas. God is with us. God is not far away. He has come near. And for those who accept Christ, he is born within us. And Christ dwells within us. So we can say Emmanuel and know that God is indeed with us, right where we are. We can sing that chorus or the carol that was played during communion. Oh come, Emmanuel, and know that he is with us. That is the significance. Maybe even more so than the virgin birth, and I'm not trying to downplay that. We're going to see in a moment why it's so important. But this idea that Jesus Christ is God come to be with us, this is truly the story of Christmas. So we come to that all-important question, so what? Does it really matter? I mean, whether Jesus was born of a virgin, does it really make a difference? I would say it does. And herein is the application of the prophecy. The first reason the virgin birth was essential is the legitimacy of the scriptures. The Bible says he was born of a virgin. If he wasn't, then the Bible's not telling the truth. And the fact that God had predicted that this would happen 700 years before the fact, it just shows that all of scripture works together and it is all God's word. It is the truth. And so this is not an unimportant matter because the Bible says so. To reject the virgin birth really means rejecting the Bible as God's word. Now, a second reason that the virgin birth was essential, I would say, is the legality of the sovereign. And by that I mean Jesus' right to be king. See, Jesus has come to be the king of God's people. And while he did not accept that honor in his first visit to earth, when he comes back, he will be king. The Bible tells us he will sit on the throne of David and he will rule from Jerusalem. But do you know that if Jesus had been born of Joseph, he would have been disqualified from ever being king? Because one of the kings in the line of David, one of the last kings of Judah, was a man named Jehoiachin. And in Jeremiah 22:30, God pronounces this curse on Jehoiachin. Record this man as if he was childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. God took King Jehoiachin and said, that's it. Never will any of his descendants ever sit on the throne of David. And one of his descendants was a carpenter of Nazareth by the name of Joseph. If Joseph had been Jesus' father, Jesus could not have been the king. He could not be the Messiah. So it's important that something else take place in Jesus' life. Now the third reason why the virgin birth was essential is the lordship of the Son. Warren Wiersbe writes, "The virgin birth of Christ is a key doctrine, for if Jesus Christ is not God come in sinless human flesh, then we have no Savior. Jesus had to be born of a virgin apart from human regeneration. He existed before his mother. He was not just born in the world, he came down from heaven into the world. Jesus was sent by the Father and therefore came into the world having a human mother but not a human father. He was no less than God in the flesh. And that can't happen just with a normal human being that has a human father and a human mother. Jesus' Father, in every sense of the word, was God Himself. If they had had DNA back then, you could have taken the DNA of God. Because God was His Father. Not Joseph, not any other human being. And because of that, Jesus did not share in Adam's nature, sin nature. He did not inherit the sin nature that has come down through every birth except His, where by nature we are born sinners. Jesus was not. Because He was born the Son of His Father. And because of that, Jesus could go to the cross on our place. He could take our place and pay our penalty because He was not totally like all of us. He was not a sinner. He was not born with a sin nature. This was no mere baby born in Bethlehem's stable. This was God in the flesh. And it had to be that way, or Jesus could never have been the King and He could never have been the Savior. This is an important truth that we must accept. Now, I realize this whole concept of the virgin birth, it boggles the mind. And for that reason alone, many just reject it. Oh, that can't happen. It's impossible. It's unexplainable, therefore it's unbelievable. But isn't that how we define a miracle anyway? Something that is humanly impossible? The birth of Jesus Christ is a miracle in every sense of the word. We see the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, taking on human form, being born of a virgin so that He did not share that sin nature that humans have. He became one of us to take on our sin upon Himself. Jesus of Nazareth was in fact God in the flesh. He was and He still is Emmanuel, God with us. Our invitation hymn this morning is not a Christmas carol. It's hymn number 377. We're just going to sing the first verse, which talks about Jesus' birth. One day when heaven was filled with His praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to what? Be born of a virgin. Why? So that He could take my sin and your sin. Now, we all know that some 2,000 years ago, Jesus was born in a manger in Bethlehem. But the promise of Christmas, that name Emmanuel, says that the Spirit of Jesus can be born in our hearts if we will let Him in. If you've never done that, do it today. Don't wait. Let the birth of Christ become a reality in your own life.